Returning to Amos chapter 4 for our scripture reading for today, and we are reading the entire chapter of 13 verses. Amos chapter 4, verse 1 through verse 13. Hear the word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. You will go out through the breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord. There's a little bit of a problem in that last line, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord. No need to go into the technicalities of it, but there's doubt over the meaning of the term Harmon, and also doubt about the voice of this verse, as you can tell from the marginal reading. But as one of the commentators says, after discussing the difficulty, he said something like this: one thing we do know, we don't know precisely what this verse means, but we know it's not good. That's evident from the sense of the whole section. Now, the next section begins with verse 4, and Amos, assuming the kind of language that a priest was used to giving, says, enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. The authorized version has every 3 years, but the original text has days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God. But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And furthermore, I withheld the rain from you, while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword, along with your captured horses. And I made the stench of your camp, literally camps, rise up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I shall do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Those words, verse 12, when he says, therefore, thus I will do to you, he's referring to the past, saying he's going to do the same thing. And then the this that follows, of course, is a reference to what follows. Because I shall do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, probably that his before thoughts should be a little h, not a capital H. Lowercase. In other words, it's God who declares to men what are man's thoughts. He who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. A very solemn section, a very searching section, and a very relevant section, as I hope we will see when we turn to the exposition of it. May the Lord bless this reading of his word, and let's bow together in prayer. Father, again, we give thee thanks for the ministry of the Word of God to us. We thank thee for the privilege of reading one of the ancient prophecies of one of the great prophets, Amos from Tekoa. And we thank thee for the relevancy of the scriptures over 2,500 years after they have been written. How marvelous it is, Lord, to see how they speak to generation after generation as we are born, live, and die. Surely testimony to the eternal character of the Lord God and his word. And so today we worship thee and we praise thy name for all of the blessings of life as set forth in the scriptures through Jesus Christ and his saving sacrifice on Golgotha's tree. We thank thee for the blood of atonement, and we thank thee for the work of the Holy Spirit who has brought us to the knowledge of him whom to know is life eternal. We thank thee for the sentiments of the Apostle Paul, that he who spared not his only son, but delivereth him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We're grateful to thee, Lord, that the Lord Jesus has offered the sacrifice for his people and has guaranteed, and that greatest of all gifts, the giving of all of the other gifts by which we have come to know and love and appreciate the grace and mercy shown to us. Lord, if there should be some in this meeting who do not know the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit and through the preaching of the Word, bring conviction and conversion, repentance and faith, we pray. We pray for the whole Church of Christ. We pray for our country. We pray for the chapel and its ministries and for our elders and deacons and members and friends and the visitors here today especially. We pray thy blessing upon them. We pray for the sick and for those who are troubled and for those who are concerned and have difficult decisions to make. Lord, we pray for the saints of God and for those who particularly have requested our petitions. Bless them richly. Answer their prayers affirmatively if it should be pleasing to thee and in accordance with thy will. Now, Lord, as we sing, as we hear the word of God, may we listen ultimately to the voice of God through the Holy Scriptures for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Interested in those words that Mark spoke about being old-fashioned, and I was expecting him to go on to say, we're not only old-fashioned, we're old. So, but I know that as a young Christian beginning to study a number of the things in the Word of God and then reading in church history and historical theology, it was quite a thrill to me to realize as I read and pondered the Word of God and studied, as I say, theology and historical theology particularly, to realize that I really was part of a tradition.
a tradition that began, of course, in Old Testament times, but was renewed in a specific way through the apostles and then the Christians down through the years who form what we call historical Christianity. One of the nice things about Believer's Chapel is tradition is not only past, it's here now, still living. That is, in our last days, but nevertheless, still living. So we welcome you. It's true that we do love the truth as it has been historically unfolded through the prophets and the apostles, and then by God's grace, that's what we would like to follow. We do it very feebly and failingly, but that's our goal at least. Now we're turning to the book of Amos, one of the great, interesting prophets of the Old Testament, who lived in the 8th century and prophesied with Hosea and Micah and Isaiah, four great prophets who lived at approximately the same time. Amos from the south, who prophesied to the north. From Tekoa, ministering to the northern kingdom after the division that took place when Jeroboam led heretically the northern kingdom apart from the southern kingdom, and Rehoboam in a very significant schism that affected a great deal of the spiritual history of the children of Israel. The subject for today is sin in the sanctuary, repentance, and the ladies of Samaria. As you read chapter 4, you notice, first of all, that Amos continues his attack on the luxury and debauchery of urban affluence, which characterized the northern kingdom in Israel. It found its root in chapter 4 in the influence of certain women, of self-made religion, and of the lack of repentance in that society. Society, as Amos sees it, is all organized by self for self. In fact, society in Amos's day is very much like the society of our day. We hear a great deal about self-interest, and the very fact that people are critical of others for self-interest, and the very fact that both political parties like to accuse the other political parties of principles and programs that minister to self-interest, is evidence of the fact that even the politicians, who are probably some of the blindest people in our society spiritually, recognize that fact that we are a society dominated by self-interest. It has also manifested itself in Christian society. And so we have individuals, earnest, sincere men, no doubt, who are preaching that the real problem of our personal life is the development of self-esteem. Consequently, everything is turned in upon ourselves rather than turned off and up toward the Lord God, and the remedy that he has for our sin and lack of repentance, rebellion, and heresy, spiritual heresy, when it comes to the teaching of Holy Scripture. One of the leading interpreters of the book of Amos, J.A. Motir, in a very helpful little book, has said, "Holiness is the quality which makes God what he is." We in our society today tend to think of God as love. If you were to ask the average person walking the streets of the United States, what's God like? He would almost inevitably say, God is love. Well, of course, that's a scriptural affirmation made twice. God is love. And there's nothing wrong with saying God is love, unless we mean by that, and this, it seems, is essentially what is meant, that God is characterized primarily, sometimes even only, as love. The scripture actually affirms, even more significantly, that God is holy. In fact, that's the one attribute of God that is thrice or tripled in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The same sentiment picked up by the last book of the Bible in Revelation chapter 4. Holiness. God is holy. In fact, holiness ultimately is what makes him God, because holiness means different, other. We sometimes say holiness is a term that means separate. That raises the question, separate from what? Different. Different from what? Well, strictly speaking, there's a lot of truth in that. He is separate, and he is different. But that's his essential characteristic. He's just different. He's just separate. He's of another breed. He's holy. No other person is holy as God is holy. Now you might say, well, the scriptures say, be ye holy as I am holy. And of course that is a proper exhortation. But in the ultimate sense, only he is eternally, everlastingly holy. And that's why he calls himself the Holy One. So when we speak about holiness, we're speaking about a God who is different from us. In fact, to enter into the presence of the Holy God is instant death, the Old Testament says. More than once, instant death. An unholy being cannot abide the presence of the Holy God. And so he is holy. Now, it's not a comparative adjective then. It expresses uniqueness. It's a positive speciality which is the ground of all actual differences. Or we might say a positive specialty. With our God, holiness, therefore, is a moral attribute. He's different in things that touch morals. That's evident if you remember that in the tabernacle, itself, there were two divisions. There was the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And on the mercy seat was where God dwelt, between the cherubim. And the blood was put there as the satisfaction of the holiness and justice of the eternal God. But inside the ark was the law of God. As if to say, plainly as possible, that the God of the ark, the God of the mercy seat, the God of the Holy of Holies, is a God who cannot possibly brook sin. Can never, never be satisfied by sin. He always reacts against sin. Adam lived in the Garden of Eden in a happy way for some time. How long, we don't really know. But we know that when he sinned, fear came. And when the Lord God came into the Garden of Eden after the fall, Adam and his wife hid themselves. Fear. Because of sin. That's the feeling that every individual is born with since Adam. It's the feeling that we have of the presence of God and his holiness. That's why it's so difficult to bring the gospel to men. To us first and to others. We don't like the presence of God naturally, because he's holy and we're unholy. The very fact that we feel that sense of fear of the presence of God is an evidence of the fact that we are unholy and need repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have any question about whether you're a sinner or not, And even when you rebel against the idea, ask yourself, do I like to enter the presence of God as He has set forth in Scripture? And if you feel that fear, that's one of the evidences, of course, of your sin. Now, Amos has some very un-20th century things to say. And the first body of people that he attacks in the fourth chapter marks him out as different from us, because he turns his attention to the ladies of Samaria. Now, everyone knows that that is something you do not do in the 20th century. You do not criticize the women, or else you're a male chauvinist pig. Well, if that's what you want to call them that. Amos, at least in these three verses, falls into that popular kind of critique of some of them. But of course, in this case, it was true. Women are sinners too. There's no discrimination in sin. Men are sinners. Women are sinners. And so in Samaria, some of the women were very prominent, very influential. And Amos turns his attention to them. What he does actually in the fourth chapter is narrow down what he's done in the third chapter. Last week we looked at the declension that Amos describes. He described it, remember, as social declension, as personal declension, and then religious declension. And so now he just narrows his inquiry and he turns to the women, the trendsetters in society and often the guardians of the standards of morals and of relationships to individuals. And, of course, as you read what he says about them, it's obvious they were the pampered darlings of the society of the northern kingdom. Listen to him. He doesn't mince words. Hear this, you cows of Bashan. What an unlovely thing to say. You'd never say that in Charleston. You might out in Odessa or Fort Worth, but not in Charleston. You wouldn't call any lady a cow of Bashan. But you know it's a good Texas expression. What it is, they're just like so many prime head of cattle. Because you read the Old Testament and you discover that the cattle from Bashan were particularly highly regarded. They were strong and healthy. And also the Old Testament suggests they were very ferocious. So, listen, hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria. You might want to say, well, at least they were handsome and ferocious cows, but yet, yes, that's true, but still they're cows. No woman would like to be complimented by saying, your eyes remind me of the eyes of a cow and of codfish. Because he goes on to say, when they go off to judgment, they will be taken away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. So they're cows and they're fish. It doesn't say codfish. I just said that because I read somebody who said something like that. But at any rate, here Amos is speaking, and I'm sure he didn't give this lecture to the Mount Gerizim Garden Club in his days. There are two kinds of women. There are women who are sinners just as men and sometimes devious sinners. There are feminine characteristics that manifest themselves in feminine sinners just as there are male characteristics that manifest themselves in male sinners. One can be a great influence as a Christian woman, or one can be a terrible influence. Think of Monica, who was the influence that led to the conversion of Augustine, and many other women down through the years in the tradition of which we are speaking, who have been responsible for the conversion of men who've greatly influenced society. But on the other hand, think of a Jezebel. So on the one hand, there's a Monica, and on the other hand, there's a Jezebel. On the one hand, there's a Jezebel, and on the other, there's the mother of the Wesley's children, and so on down through the years. So, you cows of Bashan, well, we live in days in which there is a lot of evil committed by women, just as a lot of evil committed by men. I think that one of the greatest of the evils today is the evil of smothering children in the womb. Now, I don't want to engage in the intricacies and the fine points of the issue of abortion. In the first place, I'm probably not qualified to do that. But I do know this. It doesn't take much study of that issue to realize that there's hardly any justification for such an action. Perhaps in some special cases, but as an action, the smothering of life is something that, so far as I can tell, is very wrong. And consequently, in our society, we have many who are committing acts of immorality and often arguing for them. In fact, you know, we can say it's perfectly all right for us to do anything with our body. Our body is our body. So far as I can tell, an infant is not our body, speaking for women. But at any rate, we can do anything that we want to do with our body, and at the same time make religious professions. And that's called, in the 20th century, progress. I don't call that progress. To my mind, that's departure from the Word of God. We need to rethink a lot of these things. Amos spoke of these women, and abortion is not the point here. He says of them, they oppress the poor, they crush the needy. They say to their husbands, honey, when you come home tonight, be sure and bring some wine or bring some hard liquor. That's what's meant. They oppress the poor, they crush the needy, they say to their husbands, bring now that we may drink. They're the trendsetters of the society. They are individuals who are pampered darlings and prima donnas, and they want money and position and success and money. And the husbands are expected to bring it home. And if they don't bring it home, they're unhappy. And don't think for one moment that we're not talking about evangelicals. We're talking about evangelicals. We're talking about the kind of life that takes place in churches in which the Word of God is held forth as being the Word of God. But we're in such a materialistic society, if we're not able to provide that which is in harmony with the life about us, then the thing to do is to be separated and find someone who can provide us with what we want. So, what is also striking about this is the word translated your husbands in the New American Standard Bible in the Hebrew text is your lords. In other words, the very term that is designed to express the place of authority in the home is obviously just a term. It doesn't mean anything. They say to their lords, remember Sarah called Abraham her lord. And Peter uses that as one of the reasons why submission should characterize the wife. Equality, but submission. Submission in equality. And so it's obvious who wears the pants in these families. So they say to their husbands, bring now that we may drink. And we read in the second verse, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. And when he says that he swears by his holiness, don't misunderstand. This is not an opinion. He's swearing by his character. He's swearing by the fact that he is an immutable God. And because he's an immutable and eternal God, when he says that he swears by his holiness, he's swearing by himself, and what he says he will do, he will do. And so the time will come when they will be taken away with meat hooks, and the very last one of them with fish hooks. It's a very serious thing for both men and women to have to deal with the Lord God of Israel. I'm sure, as you can tell from the verses that follow, that they attended upon the religious festivals and services of the day. In fact, no doubt they looked very religious, and they were religious. In fact, God hates religion. God hates religion when it's simply religion. In other words, as religion, he hates it. And so that's the situation about which Amos is speaking. A whole lot of hypocrisy, a whole lot of evil and immorality, which was offensive to the God of heaven. There's a very interesting story of Charles Wesley, John Wesley's brother, the great hymn writer, whose hymns we often sing. Mr. Wesley was once approached by a lady. She came to him. She wanted some of his attention. She asked him to pray for her because she said, I'm a great sinner. And she added, I'm a Christian, but sometimes I fail so dreadfully. Please pray for me. Well, Mr. Wesley suspected that much of this was hypocrisy from her attitude, and so he looked at her rather sternly and used her own words against her. He said, Madam, I will pray for you because you are such a great sinner. She was aghast. She answered, What do you mean? I've never done anything very wrong. We have lots of people like that, you know. I catch myself doing that, too. Pray for me. I'm a great sinner. It's kind of a word we play with, you know. We say it because it's a nice thing to say in evangelicalism. I'm a great sinner. But so far as really believing we are a great sinner, and really, as Luther used to say, every day is a brand new day, and I begin it with repentance. That's a good attitude. That's one of the reasons he was such a great man. It's a good way to begin the day. Get out of your bed, fall on your knees, or at least look to the Lord God from your reclining position if you wake up, and ask God to forgive you for the past, and may today be a day of repentance, because we need it constantly. It's not something that happened simply in the past. Although it did and brought us repentance and faith and salvation, it's like reforming. The Reformation is never a true reformation unless there is always reforming to take place. Now then, having said that about the ladies, Amos turns to the sanctuary. And here he talks about sin in the sanctuary. And remember the words that we said last week about the division of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam the first setting up sanctuaries in the north and in the south of the northern kingdom in order to be sure that individuals in the northern kingdom did not develop the habit again of going up to Jerusalem and offering their sacrifices, where they were to offer them according to the word of God, for he knew that that would ultimately attach them to the southern kingdom rather than the northern kingdom. So he continued his apostasy and set up heretical places of worship, but they were places of worship. In other words, they were to carry out the sacrifices. In fact, he mentions specific sacrifices. He mentions sacrifices every morning. He mentions tithes. He mentions thank offerings. He mentions even free will offerings. No mention of the sin offering, incidentally. I don't know whether that's significant or not, but it could be. And so, as a result of this, the northern kingdom was in apostasy. Everything that they did was religious but wrong. That's what takes place in a church in which we have every profession of Christianity, the first so-and-so church, and the meetings of the church and all of the other things that characterize church life, when the Word of God and the cross of Jesus Christ is not made central in the life of that church, it's another northern kingdom. It's a heretical kingdom. It's an apostate kingdom. And in Amos's day, Israel loved to have it so. Today, many of us love to have it so. So Amos has a word for them, and he turns to this Bethelite heresy, this self-made religion. They've even invented the use of leaven for offerings, which they were not supposed to have in their offerings. And in biting sarcasm, he assumes the style of priestly exhortation in his ecclesiastical parody of what was happening in the northern kingdom. Do you think that Amos was popular in the north? It's amazing that he managed to survive. And we'll read about his problems in the 7th chapter. But anyway, he stands up, and in the crowd in the city of Samaria, he calls out, "Go to Bethel." And instead of saying, "Go to Bethel and worship God," he says, "Go to Bethel and sin." Transgress. In Gilgal, another of the sacred cities because of its past, with reference to the history of Israel, in Gilgal, multiply your transgression by all of the sacrifices that you offer. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Incidentally, the Hebrew text says days, not years. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened. Proclaim free will offerings. Make them known. Boast about it. Make them known. Tell them what you're doing. Tell them how spiritual you are. Tell them what you do in your church. The spirit of Amos is with us. That is the spirit he attributes to Israel. That spirit is with us. Boast about it. Tell us all the things that you've done for the Lord. But don't hold to the Word of God. Don't hold to the atonement through Jesus Christ. Don't stand for the things that Scripture sets forth concerning Scripture. Boast about it. For so you love to do. The irony of Amos. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God. Someone has suggested that the pilgrim song as they came to Bethel was, "Come to Bethel." It's the hymn that we sing. We don't have one in our book, but it would be nice if we had a hymn, "Come to Bethel." We might make one up sometimes, Mark, and treat the tradition of the past. "Come to Bethel and offer your sacrifices and sin." They thought their sacrifices gave them atonement. Amos says they were sin. Can you not imagine the arguments that took place on the corner of the streets of Samaria? "We worship. You worship. God accepts worship. We sacrifice. You sacrifice. God accepts sacrifices." Surely, Amos, you're not saying your way is the only way. Yes, Amos would say, my way is the only way. It's the only way grounded in the Word of God. Give me some justification for your sacrifices in Samaria, in Bethel, or Dan, or Beersheba, or whatever you do in Gilgal. Find it in the Word of God. And I can see now the headlines and the newspaper from Samaria. The fundamentalist is back in town. Now, fundamentalists can be a very ornery lot. And often they can be very contrary to the Word of God today. But a fundamentalist, ideally, should be one who sticks to the fundamentals of the faith. We live in a day in which one can never be really sure of that. But Amos was a true believer in the fundamentals of the faith. That is, he went to the Word of God. He was an orthodox man. And he was a bold and courageous man. And the people who were wrong were not this prophet who was so unpleasant in the minds and in the life of the influential people of the northern kingdom. They were wrong. He was right. And so
They thought their sacrifices gave them atonement. He said they are sin because they are violations of the Word of God. They are rebellion against Him.
And further, he says, proclaim your freewill offering, ostentatious parading of piety and of themselves, and the sacred sacrifices and the festivals that were characteristic of the Word of God, all done wrongly, all done in wrong places, all in rebellion against the Word of God. And finally, here in verse 6 through verse 13, Amos goes on to talk about God's salvation, history, and repentance. Now, these words are very interesting because they tell us a great deal about the Lord God in heaven and those who name His name. Listen to what Amos says, giving the words of God. As a matter of fact, he says there are three movements. The Lord's act against Israel. Then he speaks of His intention in verse 12. And finally of His majesty and judgment. Five distinct sayings by the Lord God. Now, Amos says, you've been busy. You've been busy going to Bethel. And you've been busy sacrificing. You've been busy in your religion. But all the time, God's been busy too. Listen to what God's been doing. You see how blind they are. Verse 6. I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Notice that, but I, in contrast to your busyness, I've been busy, but I've been busy to try to bring you to repentance. Secondly, verse 7, and furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there was still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I wouldn't send rain. One part would be rained on while the other part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you've not returned to me. Incidentally, he doesn't say, yet you've not returned to religion. He didn't say, in our language, yet you've not returned to church, but you've not returned to me. There's a whole lot of difference between going to church and having fellowship with the God of Scripture. A whole lot of difference. Further, he says, I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me. Can you not imagine the conversations that went on as they looked at their gardens? There's a blight on the figs. What's the matter? Call for the horticulturalist. He comes and he says, well, there's this problem, that problem, and Neil Sperry says so and so. But actually, the problem was beyond Neil Sperry. The problem was beyond nature. The problem was in heaven. He continues, I set a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses. War. I made the stench of your camps rise up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze. Yet you have not returned to me. The Lord was busy all the time that they were busy in their rebellion against Him. And note the stress, my Christian friend, on the sovereignty of the Lord God in heaven. Sovereign in famine, in drought, in war, in blight, all of these things caused by Him. Our emotions tend to rebel against that. In fact, some of us feel kind of sick. We love our beloved freedom of human causation. We love that. We cannot abide the giving up of our beloved freedom of human causation. Theologically, our human free will. We cannot give that up. It's so difficult. We love it so much. But God's Word marches on. He doesn't pay any attention to our rebellion so far as changing the eternal Word of God. Turn back a chapter. Chapter 3, verse 6. This is not something unusual. This is the teaching of the Word of God. If a trumpet is blown in a city, chapter 3, verse 6, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Oh, turn back a few pages. After all, Dr. Johnson, you're just picking out little verses here or there. You picked out a couple. Maybe they can be explained in different ways. Verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 45, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, the Lord Jesus speaking himself, listen to this. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Isn't it Paul who says, of him, through him, for him are all things? My friend, God controls the affairs of every human being's life. He controls the affairs of cities, of states, of countries, of nations. And when we do not respond to the ultimate causation of God, we are failing in our Christian life. We cannot help but fail in our Christian life. So, the stress on the sovereignty of the Lord God. The problem that Israel had was not the Assyrian. They thought it might be the Assyrian. Listen, our problem's not those Soviets over there. That's not our problem. Our problem is God. That's our problem. It's not the Assyrian. It's not nature. It's not some other sovereign. It's the Lord God and the recognition of his sovereignty. And you know, there are people who just so rebel against that they cannot stand it. But let me tell you this. I love it. Do you know why? Because it's this same God who has made certain promises of redemption to me in Jesus Christ. He has said very simply this, that the Lord Jesus Christ has offered an atoning sacrifice on Calvary's cross, and he has invited sinners to come and to receive as a free gift eternal life by leaning upon Christ and his merits. And he has assured us that as we come to him, it's eternal life that we receive. And if he's the sovereign of this universe and controls all of this universe and controls the countries and controls nature and controls all of the affairs, I know when I rest myself in him, I have security. That's why I love the sovereignty of God. It isn't I love the sovereignty of God because I see some of you upset by it. Some people think I do. They say he just tries to upset us. No, it's not that. It's a matter of your view of God, ultimately. That's what it ultimately comes down to, how big your God is. And I'll tell you, I need a big God to save a big sinner like me. And I'm grateful for what Scripture says. It says he is that big God. And I can be saved. Sinner though I am, big sinner though I am, I can trust him for now and for eternity. So, Amos has given us something to really enjoy. And finally, in the 12th verse, he comes to the divine judgment. He says, therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel. I'm going to do just as I have been doing. And because I shall do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. That's an expression, if you study it in the Old Testament, it has to do with an encounter with the being. Whom to encounter is to die. No man can see the face of the Lord God and live. The Old Testament repeats more than once. In other words, we cannot enter into the presence of the Lord God, the bare presence, the essence of the eternal God, and survive. We're sinners. Holiness is like fire. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ and his mediation that we're able to approach the Lord God. So prepare to meet your God, O Israel. I used to ride along in Alabama with my father when I was just a little kid, about 7 or 8, 9, 10 years of age, when he was traveling the state of Alabama as a state agent for an insurance company, and then as a general agent for Alabama and Mississippi. And I can still remember on those roads, and I would see this sign, "Prepare to meet thy God." All over the South, there were individuals who understood the Bible. There's an occasional interpreter today who likes to tell us that's really good news. Prepare to meet your God because he's going to exercise such grace and mercy to you. I don't think that can stand the test of exegesis. Prepare to meet your God because this is the kind of judgment that you may expect if you have not repented, as he has been speaking in the preceding context. And if you wonder about the kind of God you're going to have to meet, look at that last verse. Mr. Pryor's having to open the doors because it's getting warm in here. And I don't know whether it's because I'm getting warm or whether it's because you're getting warm listening to what I'm saying to you. At any rate, we all ought to get warm because these are important words. And finally, he says, if you have any doubt about the person with whom you ultimately have to do, every one of you sitting in this audience, listen to who he is. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are man's thoughts, his thoughts. He who makes dawn into darkness. That seems strange, doesn't it? But have you ever seen a day arise when it's beautiful, light, and clear, and then suddenly some dark clouds come, and within a half an hour you have to turn on the lights again? That's what he's talking about. He's the one who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth. Yahweh, God of hosts, is his name. So the figure is of the approaching, violent, frontal thunderstorm with awesome lightning, wind, and early morning light becoming eerie darkness. And who appears? Yahweh, the Lord God of hosts. The inescapable aside before which all sinners must appear for judgment. Saints may escape that judgment, or individuals may escape it through faith in Christ alone. Otherwise, we face this God. So I say to you today, prepare to meet your God. O people, prepare. How to prepare? God's made the preparation. He's been busy. He's been working. He's brought Christ to the sacrifice of Calvary's cross. He's offered the atoning sacrifice for sinners, sufficient for the sins of sinners. Flee to him. Acknowledge your sin. Receive the forgiveness through the saving sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and rest in the atoning blood and merits of our magnificent Savior. And then enjoy the comfort of a sovereign God who controls the affairs of this universe. If you're here today and you've never believed in Christ, we invite you to come to him as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus. I invite you. Invite you for the elders. Invite you for the saints. Invite you, as the scripture says, to believe in Christ. Trust in him. No better time than right now. Let's stand for the benediction. Father, we are grateful to thee for the ministry of the prophet Amos to us. We give thee thanks. We give thee praise. We worship thee for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered the sacrifice for sinners, for such we are. We, with the ladies of Samaria and the men of Samaria and the men and women who have followed down through the centuries, Lord, extend mercy to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. If there should be someone here who has never believed in him, who has never come to repentance and faith, may at this very moment they lift their hearts to thee and say, I need this Savior.
I receive the Lord Jesus as my own personal Savior, trusting in Him now and forever. May grace, mercy, and peace go with us as we part for Jesus' sake. Amen.